well-behaved and silent. All you rowdy ones, get. It's good to be together with you to worship this Lord's Day. We're taking a little break from Hebrews, and next week, Lord willing, we'll start digging into chapter 7. But I wanted to follow up on last week's sermon and try to give you a little something you can build on. So that sermon was based on this passage from Luke chapter 2, this prophecy of Simeon. It just is by way of reminder. It's talking about the child Jesus, and as he holds the baby Jesus in his hands, he has a prophecy revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he shares with Jesus' mom and dad. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus causes people to rise up, and Jesus causes people to fall, but no matter who you are, he will reveal your heart to you. Jesus is either our benefactor or he's a threat to us. How is he a threat to us? When you think you're running the show and you're not following after him and you don't give him the time of day, he's a threat to that kind of selfish thinking. A benefactor because of what he gives us, and a threat because of what he asks us. There's something about our Savior that he is both the most attractive being that we've ever known, and yet he asks us hard things that are repulsive to us. That idea of giving up ourself, that's a repulsive idea to us. So we talked about the ways that Jesus causes the falling and rising of many. You know, if you make your family into one of your idols, if you're living this life just for your own comfort and just whatever you can get to make you happy, he's a threat to that. He asks hard things of us. He offends those who think they are self-sufficient and righteous. If you have a pride problem, Jesus will reveal that. And it's embarrassing when he reveals our pride to us. He teaches hard things that he's not even worried about fully explaining. We understand clearly what he wants is faith. Are you going to trust him or not? So is Jesus enough when these different kind of hard circumstances in life come against us? By many people, Jesus is going to save them. You will be saved by Jesus. Many people will be destroyed by Jesus. You know, your life circumstances, eventually, they're going to trip you up. And when you get tripped, what are you going to do? What are you going to rely on then? I remember in middle school, we thought it was the funniest thing where we learned how to trip each other, where one of the kids would sneak up behind someone else, you know, and get like this on their hands and knees. And then the other kid, where you're standing there, someone's on their hands and knees, and the other kid would come and shove you, and you're not expecting we thought that was the funniest thing. I don't really do that anymore, I guess. But eventually, your life circumstances are going to trip you, and you're going to fall hard, and you don't like that, and you have a choice to make. When you fall, are you going to stay down, or are you going to rise up in the strength of Jesus Christ? That's the decision that he forces us to. Jesus, he doesn't have a problem coming and tripping you up. And when you're tripped, what are you going to do? Are you going to rise? Or are you going to give up on him and try to do things your own way a little bit longer? Hold on a little bit tighter while you can. But either way, whether you choose for Jesus or against Jesus, he will reveal your heart. He reveals the hearts of his friends. He reveals the hearts of his enemies. That is what our Savior does. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. See, you get to choose why you have life and why you have breath. No one knows how long it's going to go for you. I don't know how long Calvin gets. I'm glad I got 50 years so far by the grace of God. No one knows how long they're going to get. You get to choose in that time what you plant. And you get to choose what you water and cultivate. And you get to choose whether you pull out weeds in your life or not. When Jesus put self-denial at the heart of his teaching, he knew many people would refuse to seriously consider his claims. Jesus won't go where he isn't invited and won't stay where he isn't welcomed. But whether we accept or reject him, remember, whenever Jesus passes by, the kingdom of God has come. And whether the gospel message proves a sword that knights us with salvation or executes us with judgment depends on us, not on him. You have a responsibility. How are you going to steward and shepherd your free will choice? What are you going to do with your life? Only Jesus can make you rise. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're going to fall. And we don't want to fall. And so we try to be on the fence. But if you look at honestly at your life, a lot of us, in various ways, are very far from going all in for Jesus Christ. I'm all in for you, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Yet the way you spend your time, what's on your credit card bills, the cultivation of secret sin. We say the words, I am all for you, Jesus, and yet, if you're honest, there are ways that those words ring hollow. And we try to be on the fence about him as long as we can. We love to be in that place where we're staring into the promised land. But eventually, you're going to have to choose. Are you going to actually step in? Or are you just going to stay where you are? One of the arguments that the sermonator makes, the author of Hebrews, is to be standing on the edge, to just be kind of testing the water and dipping your toes in, to kind of just be trying to hold on to everything of your own selfish life that you can, rather than going for all in for Jesus. If you just kind of sit back and are a little bit agnostic about things, well, let's see how things go a little bit longer, and if you convince me well enough, then maybe I'll step in and I'll test the waters. The sermonator, the author of Hebrews, teaches us stagnation. It is destruction. If you're not moving toward Jesus, there is no holding still. Holding still means you're moving away from him. It means you're caught in a drift that's going somewhere else. All this begs the question, if Jesus forces us to that choice of rising or falling, how do we rise instead of fall? Well, there's a choice of faith that we have to make, but I think one of the first steps has to be, you need to be aware of the things that make you fall. You need to be aware of the things that are causing you to trip up and fall. And a lot of times, we think we know what that is, those things are, but a lot of times we really don't know, and we don't pay attention, and we don't understand very well. This Rod Dreher guy, he's got this book, The Benedict Option. And I thought that he's kind of a social commentator, conservative Christian, and it was worthwhile kind of some of the hard cultural questions he asks. And he says this about churches, that we become largely ineffective at combating the forces of cultural decline. Our culture produces a lot of good things. There's a lot of evil and garbage that goes with the flow of our culture as well. But we just get sucked in, and we go with the flow so easily. Even as Christians who have taken on the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord, if you are not careful, it's easy to pick up our feet and just go with the current sometimes. Even though conservative Christians were said to be fighting a culture war, with the exception of abortion and gay marriage issues, it was hard to see my people putting up much of a fight. We seemed content to be the complacency of a consumerist culture that was fast losing a sense of what it meant to be Christian. Are you salt and light? Does your presence in whatever situation you're in, does it even bring this sense of a seasoning for Jesus Christ? That's a hard question. That's a hard question for me. And I mean, I make my life out of trying to do this stuff. Am I really living what you want me to live in truth, my Lord Jesus? Well, he goes on to say this. Serious Christians can no longer live business as usual lives in America. That we have to develop creative, communal solutions to help us hold on to our faith and our values in a world growing ever more hostile to them. Unless we take decisive steps into a truly countercultural way of living Christianity, we doom our children and our children's children to assimilation. What that means is, mom and dad, when you're half-hearted, when you're kind of into it, when you're just doing the best you can, but I've got this and this, you're thrown, I get it, you have a million things thrown at you. But you are damning your children or your grandchildren. But Jesus Christ can interrupt that cycle. And who knows the hearts of passion that are going to grow among our little children. We have young people in this church doing things, taking steps of faith that put me to shame. Who knows how the Spirit of God is going to interrupt that cycle and ransom hearts. But we have to come to terms with the fact that at some point, we're not just blending in anymore. We have to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. And we have to gird your loins to step out for Jesus. We can't just go with the flow. So as a church, we need to ask this question. Do we still call people to repentance and discipleship? Or are we just catering to individuals seeking self-fulfillment? I talked a lot about the problem we have with complaining. Complaining comes from individuals seeking self-fulfillment rather than people who are a living sacrifice. If you're a living sacrifice, those arguments are over already. Are we the kind of church is calling people to a completely different kind of way to live? So a lot of churches have drifted into, this is this guy's argument, what's called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism, here are some of the tenets of that. And some of these tenets aren't so bad, I like them, okay? A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Check, yeah, I believe that. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and most of the world's religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That is the gospel message to a lot of sold-out Christians. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when you have a need and you need a problem solved. And then we can pray, and we don't want to actually become more dedicated to the Lord. We want the Lord to fix our selfish lives so we can go about business as usual. All good people go to heaven when they die. That is the corruption that has infiltrated so many churches. Well, what's the problem with this kind of thinking? It's not biblical. It's not the example that we find and read about in the scriptures. You can be a moral therapeutic deist and never deal with your problem with sin. Sin's not that big a deal. So there's really not much to repent of. I'm a pretty good person. And these crucial tenets of the Christian faith, we're not taking them serious enough sometimes. Repentance from sin. Self-sacrifice. Where does self-sacrifice come into your faith in Jesus Christ? Purity of heart. Moral purity. I'm doing the best I can here. That's not that big a deal. You know, it's all grace. He's going to forgive me anyway and just take care of it. So, obedience to the commands of God. Taking on the mission of God to the point where you actually suffer for what God wants in your life. You suffer for what God wants to grow in other people's lives around you. The idea that only Jesus saves. It's not Buddha. Not Confucius. Not Taoism. Jesus Christ, the one and only. That's the destination. That's the thing where everyone's going to have to decide. And see, to even stand up and say that, you are automatically in opposition, probably with the majority of people in this culture around us. But the way that we're in opposition to most people is to say, it's not all about you and your happiness and what you want and your self-discovery and self-fulfillment. It's about taking up a cross and settling in your heart that you've already died. If we are going to be for the world as Christ meant us for us to be, we're going to have to spend more time away from the world. In deep prayer and substantial spiritual training, just as Jesus retreated to the desert to pray before ministering to people, we cannot give the world what we don't have. When we're so busy blending in, when we're so busy going with the flow, when we're just trying to take care of ourselves best we can and live a good life, and yeah, I'll give a few kudos to Jesus, and when I have a problem, I'm certainly praying to him. And we have been called to live in a completely different kind of way. What's he talking about here? He's talking about spiritual formation. Do you know what I mean when I talk about spiritual formation? Giving ourselves to the kind of disciplines, not as a work that we do, but as you know what a discipline is. We learn disciplines. And they help us do things that we were previously incapable of doing. So, Rachel, I haven't seen you, but a couple weeks ago at Thanksgiving, I got a second place ribbon in a 5K race in my men's category. As a runner, I just had to let you know, because it's absurd that something like that happened to me. But I have been walking and kind of shuffle running a little bit more, and it's nothing as like graceful as some of you people who run and all that, but I'm trudging along, getting it done, and I got a second place run. I'm still kind of proud of myself, I guess. But as we practice a discipline, it allows us to do things that we couldn't previously do before. If you're going to bench 300 pounds, you don't start trying to bench 300 pounds. Does that make sense? You have to start somewhere else and build up to that. Our lives need to be more about more than just our individual pursuits. And the truth is, we need to be learning to discipline ourselves in our individual lives, but we need to learn how to do this together as a community as well, to help each other as a church. It's too much for any of us to be alone in this. The forces of disillusion from popular culture are too great for individuals and families to resist on their own. We need to embed ourselves in stable communities of faith. For you to have a shot, even, it's standing against the tide of darkness that is thrown against us in our culture. You need some people who you can lock arms with and try to go upstream with. And if some of us do that together, it's going to produce a different fruit than you just trying to go it on your own. And people are missing church for a month at a time for whatever reasons, and the fruit of that is going to show up. But when we are here together, see, here's the irony. At a cultural moment when the world judges the church as irrelevant, and here in Eugene, Oregon, we are viewed as part of the problem more than the solution to anything. And the irony is, the world needs the church more than ever. A people who you can lock arms with. A people who can say, hey, you've sold out. It's time to stop messing around and get serious. A people who can say, come on, get up one more time. Jesus has got you. He's going to take care of you. Don't give up on him. It's too good. Do you see how sweet this is? Do you see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit at work in your life? We need to be able to lock arms with each other and say, hey, I'm not the man I used to be by the grace of God. I'm learning to live in a completely different way by the power of Jesus Christ. That is what a healthy church can become. That is what a healthy church can do. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul speaking there says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the problem is, a lot of times we don't think about discipline as tied to our spiritual lives. We don't approach what we do for God with discipline. So we go to the gym to pump weight. And build. So we learn what does it mean to be a steward of your body and be physically disciplined. Well, if you're going to run a marathon, you are going to have to learn some discipline to do that and accomplish that. And you go through a training regimen that's going to allow you to do something in a way that you couldn't do it before. Some of us have had to learn a little bit more how to discipline what we eat. How do we become a good steward of our bodies? So we're used to discipline in that sense. What about learning to be disciplined in your finances? We've learned, some of us, how to live within our means. We've learned how to save up money. We've learned how to build a nest egg. We understand what discipline. We know that sometimes, hey, if I'm spending all my money on this Starbucks or whatever, I'm not going to have money for these other things. But usually the way it goes is, you know, I just need to treat myself and let's take care of. And you grow into that discipline, and you have to learn that over time. What about being disciplined with your studies in academia? You know, the school programs that I've been into, you have to do all. I've written so many papers in my life, and all the grades and the stuff you subject yourself to, you have to learn a discipline to excel in that, so you get a credential that hopefully will lead to a kind of quality of job that produces a decent, you know, living for a family. And so we understand discipline in an academic sense. What about being disciplined in your job? Hard work, integrity, putting in long hours. Some of us have jobs that are very physically demanding, and you've had to learn how to discipline yourself enough that you keep at it enough that you could do what you couldn't do before. We understand discipline when it comes to our jobs. And yet when it comes to what goes on in our spiritual lives, it's like we're training for a marathon, but we're sitting back doing it, watching Netflix and eating potato chips and ice cream. That's the equivalent. And the irony is, whatever discipline you've learned, praise God, and God is in that, in those disciplines, the discipline of our vocation, the discipline of study, the discipline of financial stewardship, the discipline of stewarding our bodies and what we eat. God is in all of that stuff. And yet the discipline of giving our lives fully to the Lord, that is the only discipline that really matters in the end. The discipline that allows me to become more like Jesus Christ. Peter says it this way: make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Do you see that there's a progression here? That sometimes in the spiritual life, these, you got to go through the 101 to do the things that are... We always try to jump in like, okay, well, let's do love for everyone. I'm going to love everyone. Because that's the goal. We try to start with the goal, and we don't appreciate all the steps that would actually allow us to reach that goal in between. That's talking about discipline. Peter goes on to say this: the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. And do these things. If you do these things, you will never fall away. And here's the thing about this. This is not in opposition to the fact that we are justified by faith alone. But if faith is truly there, then that faith is going to move you to respond to God's grace, to try to be with him and do the things that please him, because that's where your heart is now. I would say this: you're not justified by your works, but when you truly understand God's love and grace, you better believe you're going to work hard. And if you're not working hard for Jesus, that's because your heart's somewhere else. It's because you've given your heart to other things. Other things that you've allowed to creep in, and they become more important. G.K. Chesterton, a favorite author with crazy teeth, I like him. He says, a dead thing goes against the stream. Or a dead thing goes along with the stream, but only a living thing goes against it. Going against the stream of the culture around us. So why is this so hard for us? Why does it seem so impossibly hard for us to become the very best versions of ourselves that's able to fight against the rival currents of our culture? It's because we have bad habits that we've developed that stand against wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. And we haven't even noticed when those bad habits have crept in. You see, here's the thing. Most of the time, currents of our culture are not something that we're really consciously aware of. Consumerism isn't something we think about as Americans. It's just the way we live. The things that form habits in our life are often unconscious and covert. We don't recognize the ways normal cultural practice changes over time. The comfort foods we eat, the TV shows that we watch, the sports teams that we follow, the social media reels, the video games we play, the way we shop for our clothes, the convenience and ease of accumulating credit card debt. It's just part of the water we swim in. But here's the problem. These things aren't just things that we do. These things do something to us as well. Our culture affects us more than we realize. So let me tell you a story. Two young fish are swimming down the Mackenzie River. I don't know what kind of fish. Rainbow trout. Two rainbow trout are swimming down the Mackenzie River. These two young rainbow trout, they're swimming along, downstream, going with the flow. And then this other older rainbow trout is swimming the other direction and going the other way. And as that older trout passes by the younger trout, the older trout looks at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" Well, the two young fish swim on for a little bit, and then eventually one of the young trout looks over at the other one and says, "What is water?" And the other one just shrugs his fins and says, "I don't know." I thought it was kind of funny. Most of us don't think about the water we're swimming in. Most of us don't think about the air we're breathing. You think how often do you think about your breath? Much of the normal practices of our culture, it is the water we're swimming in, and unwittingly, a lot of times we're immersing ourselves into things that pull us away from Jesus Christ. We don't think about it. We're just doing it. And yet my heart has drifted away from my Lord. So we watch Netflix sometimes. Sometimes we're hard-pressed to find good content and whatnot. But there is a show that came out a while back called The Social Dilemma. Any of you guys remember seeing this? Did any of you raise your hand if you watched that, parts of that? Okay, so it's talking about the way technology has pulled us as a society away from. See, these screens that we have are designed for positive intermittent reinforcement. That means that thing is sitting there. And we know that if we pick up that thing, we don't know when, but if we pick up that thing, it might have a little something good for us. And the way that this technology works, it's the same kind of reinforcement that they've integrated into the slot machines of Vegas. iPad, iPhone, your Galaxy, whatever format electronic device you're using. You pick up your phone or your device, and when you scroll, you don't know what's going to come up, but something positive is going to come eventually. A little flash of light, a little sound, a little thumbs up icon, or a little heart. And that gives us a little micro hit of dopamine, some little positive thing that keeps us coming back for more. We don't think about the way that our devices get a hold of us and capture our attention. This is this guy, a designer for Google. He says this: if something is a tool, it's genuinely just sitting there waiting patiently. And if something is not a tool, it's demanding something for you. It's seducing you. It's manipulating you. It wants things from you. We have moved away from having a tools-based technology environment to an addiction and manipulation-based technology environment by using your own psychology against you. To get thumbs up and little hearts, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's pretty, that can be, but what is happening there? Those little positive things, it is implanting in you a habit. A habit. And it's deep in our psychology. It impacts our brainstem. That we get this little, we don't think about it. And it's there. But then minutes go by. And hours go by of whatever direction you scroll things or whatever. My news feed. My news feed is designed in such a way that articles that are most likely to get my attention, to pay attention to them, that's what shows up in my news feed. The interests that I have, the things that I like to look at and read. And what is happening there? Oh, it's just random. No, your attention is worth a lot of money to advertisers. And people are competing with huge amounts of money for your attention because of what might come out of that. And so I also have Amazon Prime. And I was thinking about it the other day. Amazon Prime, I got that. We get shipping with packages. And we also would watch some of those shows. We'd find through some of them. And then we would watch that. And now Amazon Prime has changed. See, it used to be I paid for Prime to get this service where I didn't have to watch commercials. And now I'm paying Prime the same amount of money to show me commercials. Have you ever thought about that? And they're able to do that to me because I have a habit of going to that place and looking for content that I want my micro dopamine hit. I want to be entertained right now. I'm tired. I don't have energy for anything else. This is what I want. Here's the thing. If you're not intentionally going against the flow, if you're going with the flow and whatever is happening in your life, what's going to happen is you're going to become largely useless to God's mission and the things that he would really like to accomplish with you in this world. But when we learn to replace our bad habits with better ones, our habits become a tool to help us produce great good in this world. See, the problem isn't that we have bad habits alone, it's that we haven't cultivated good habits to replace our bad habits. Habits are a gift, and they're very powerful. And if you have good habits in place, those good habits... Okay, so it made me really happy to have Roy lead a song this morning. I don't know if he can hear me through those headphones. He used to be one of our great song leaders and in the history of this church. And because of his hearing loss from years working in machine shops and stuff like that, he's not able to do that as well as he used to be able to. But if you know Roy, you know that service is just in that man's bones. And I'm humbled by it constantly. That's a habit that has been formed in him through a lot of years seeking the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. Habits have the potential to change our lives for the good. This guy, James Smith, you are what you love, the spiritual power of habit. Once you realize that we are not just thinking things but creatures of habit, you then realize that temptation isn't just about bad ideas or wrong decisions. It's often a factor of deformation and wrongly ordered habits, wrongly ordered loves, you could say. In other words, our sins aren't just discrete, wrong actions and bad decisions. They reflect vice. What is vice? Vice is bad habit. And overcoming them requires more than just knowledge. It requires rehabituation and reformation of our loves. Good habits is what it's going to take. Habits of, don't neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. It takes good habits to overcome these things. Jesus says these words to us in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." So what is the secret of entering the easy yoke of Jesus? Of carrying the light burden of Jesus? When we let habits that just feed the self rule our lives, when we try to get into the yoke of Jesus, it's not easy. It's painful because it's pulling us away from things. It's pulling us in a different direction than we're used to going, at a different pace than we're used to. But how does that yoke become easy? When you realize the direction you're going. When you realize who it is you're yoked together with. When you realize something about the destination that you were created for. When you learn something about how to pace yourself with the one next to you. When you learn that together in that yoke, you're capable of doing and pulling more than you could alone, that's when that yoke becomes easy. And that's when the burden's light. But when Calvin's so busy trying to build his own comfort and feather his own nest and build his own kingdom, that's when that yoke is heavy. Psychiatrist M. Scott Peck says this, "There are many people I know who possess a vision of personal transformation, yet seem to lack the will for it. They want and believe it is possible to skip over the discipline to find an easy shortcut to sainthood. And often they attempt to attain it by simply imitating the superficialities of the saints. And they need to face the painful fact that they must start at the beginning and go through the middle." Because if you're just coming and you're acting Christian, trying to act like you got it together, I've got this, I don't need anything, look at me, how holy and mature I am, that's not what's going to make an easy yoke from you. You're jumping right in and like, I'm going to love everyone in amazing, awesome ways. You just got to be honest with yourself and realize, I've got hard work to do. I've got hard work to do, and it's going to cost me something. And it's not going to be easy sometimes. Have you settled that in your mind? The secret of the easy yoke, the secret involves living as he lived, who? Jesus, in the entirety of his life, adopting his overall lifestyle. Following in his steps cannot be equated with behaving as he did when he was on the spot. To live as Christ lives is to live as he did all his life. Why was Jesus able to live a sinless life? Oh, we could say, well, it's easy. Of course, because he's the Son of God. But he's modeling something for us. Jesus was able to live a sinless life because of what he gave his attention to, what captivated his heart and his thinking. Who did he love? He was crazy about his dad. And when people said, "You're an idiot," and "You're..." He didn't care. Because he trusted his Father. And he trusted his Father's ability to take care of everything. And he carried that belief through his murder into death. And so we look at Jesus' life and we think, "Oh, well, he's the Son of God, of course, check." And we don't realize that he is our model and example. What did Jesus do? How many of us fast? How many of us seek solitude and silence? How many of us just prayer is our native language that we speak? How many of us spend time memorizing and studying the scriptures? How many of us get away from the noise of the crowds around us? He's modeling things for us. We think of this 3-year intensive, beautiful ministry, and especially that last week, the Passion, and we pay attention to that, and we miss the fact that there were 30 years of hidden preparation before that ministry even began. I think my time is up because I see little people coming, so we'll wrap this up. It's part of the misguided and whimsical condition of humankind that we so devoutly believe in the power of effort at the moment of action alone to accomplish what we want and completely ignore the need for our character to be changed in our lives as a whole. The general human failing is to want what is right and important, but at the same time not to commit to the kind of life that will produce the action we know to be right and the condition we want to enjoy. This is the feature of human character that explains why the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We intend what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it a reality. We cannot behave on the spot as he did and taught if the rest of the time we live as everyone else does. Instead, Jesus did invite people to follow him into the sort of life from which behavior such as loving one's enemies will seem like the only sensible and happy thing to do. Oswald Chambers observes, "The Sermon on the Mount isn't a statement of what life will be like when the Holy The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live by when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us." See, the Holy Spirit getting his way in you, when I've learned this habit of discipline, then I can walk the extra mile. Then I can turn the cheek. Then I don't even allow the look of lust to get a hold of my heart. Because my heart is somewhere else and it's dedicated to moving in another direction. And I've learned the habit of humbly taking on the easy yoke of my Savior, to be like him. And that yoke of discipline, it teaches us things. Well, that's our sermon. Maybe I used more words than were necessary. Maybe I was a little too animated or too passionate. I don't know. Because I think about the resistance that I have in my life to entering the easy yoke of Christ. And I don't find it easy. I don't find it easy all the time to be what Jesus wants me to be. But I have learned some discipline. And I have more to learn. And that has moved me in a direction that has allowed that yoke to become even easier over time. That's the invitation that's given to us as a community of faith. Are you going to rise up or are you going to fall? If you're going to rise up, get busy and find good things to do and build new habits. That's our invitation. And one other scripture to close out this morning. Train yourself to keep the commands of God. Loving God means keeping his commandments, And his commandments are not burdensome. A lot of times I thought, God's commands are a burden to me right now because I want to do the exact opposite of what he asks of me. And I pretend like I don't know, I don't pretend like I don't understand, whatever. How are his commands not a burden? When your heart moves, when your faith. For every child of God defeats this evil world. And we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't just give us a place to stand against the flow. If you will let him, he will teach you how to move upstream. If you have needs for the prayers of this church, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism, we always offer that invitation. Let's go ahead now and stand and sing together.